Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 11. In the church Bible, it's on 525. Song of Songs, beginning in verse 2, going through verse 11. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your name more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, I need to prepare you. No matter how much I tried, I couldn't pare it down. This is going to be rather long. And as a matter of fact, we're going to, next week, return to this very same passage and deal with the daughters of Jerusalem, or if you have the ESV, the others. This morning, we're just going to look at the bride and her bridegroom. As I mentioned last week, this is wisdom literature. And I mentioned that one commentator stated that wisdom literature gives us beams and bombs. Beams to build godly lives and bombs to destroy ungodly thoughts and traditions. And I'm going to use that throughout. I'm going to point out beams and I'm going to point out bombs. And the very first bomb is verse 2. Solomon begins Song of Solomon in a way that challenges most cultures. Listen to how an Indian commentator describes this. To South Asians, it is striking that these words are spoken by a woman. Here, women are often regarded as passive participants when it comes to sexual matters. But not only does this woman speak first, she also dominates the entire book. An African Old Testament scholar says this, in this beautiful love poem, it is the girl who speaks first. Of the 117 verses of the song, half are spoken by her. To African ears, a girl initiating a love relationship sounds unrealistic and unacceptable. Yet the song clearly puts the female on what is at least equal footing with a male when it comes to the expression of their love. And then to bring it closer to home, an Old Testament professor from Westminster in Philadelphia writes this. The woman is neither a feminist nor traditionalist. In contrast to our wider culture, she does not dream of grabbing her man. Yet neither is she a shrinking violet who pines away in silence, waiting for the man to figure out her interest in him. This contrasts dramatically with much that passes for wisdom within our Christian subculture, which depicts the woman's role in seeking a romantic relationship in purely passive terms. No matter how you spin it, verse 2 is a balm that impacts cultures around the globe, including the visible church. How do you deal with the fact that the bride speaks first? Whether you view it as allegorical, typological, or merely about earthly marriage, how do you deal with the fact that the bride speaks first? The Holy Spirit, through Solomon, has just grabbed your attention and drawn you in to this Song of Songs. Notice the bride's desire for affection. The bride desires the bridegroom to kiss her. She is expressing a desire for the bridegroom to initiate affection. She loves him, but expects him to initiate the love. And next, her desire for affection is completely focused on one person alone. She's not saying generally, "Someone, anyone, please kiss me." No, she's very specific. She wants her groom to kiss her. Her affections are for one person alone. And while the bride feels free to express her desires openly, her desires are controlled and focused. There's only one who will satisfy her desires. Verse 2 is a corrective. The bride is neither chasing after possible suitors, and nor is she keeping her options open. She's focused on only one. Now, we can easily apply this to marriage and to our faith. Genesis 2, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, all support the idea that marriage is between one man and one woman. The affections of the bride are only for the groom. The affections of the groom are only for the bride. For our faith, you can pick the law, any prophetic book, any gospel, any epistle, and you will discover that our faith is to have only one focus. It is not us, but the lover of our souls. I personally think verse 2 lays the foundation for Jesus' challenge that he presents in the gospel. Do you remember his challenge in the gospel? That if you loved anyone more than him, you were not worthy of him. How can he say that? Song of Songs. Love requires us to stay focused on only one. And in your faith, that is to be Christ. This morning, is he first in your heart? Verse 2 also challenges us in our pursuit of love. In our earthly marriages, spouses, are you actively pursuing the one you have vowed to love, or are you passive? Love requires active pursuit. Husbands and wives, how does your spouse know that you desire them? The Song of Songs reveals that there must be active pursuit of one another. It's not just one party, it's both. We can also take this spiritually. Do you pursue the lover of your soul? How many in the visible church are completely passive about their faith. The most active thing they do is show up at corporate worship. The Song of Songs, verse 2, challenges that. You are to pursue the lover of your soul. This past week, how did you pursue Jesus? What have you done to find the lover of your soul? There are many ways you can do this. Bible reading, prayer, singing, private family, and corporate worship. How do you actively pursue the lover of your soul? Now, as we ponder these questions, some of you may ask, why should I? Let's just deal with earthly marriage first. Why should I pursue my spouse when it appears they're disinterested in me? Why should I pursue my spouse after what they said or did or neglected to do? And on a spiritual level, why should I pursue Jesus when my life is such a mess? Why should I pursue Jesus when what I experience in this life is more disappointment than joy? Well, the end of verse 2 and all through verse 3, the bride reveals why she's pursuing her groom. First, she declares his love is better than wine. That's rather significant in Scripture. God declares wine was given to gladden our hearts. God also declares that wine was given to be used in his worship. And this bride is saying, my groom's love is better than God's good gift of wine. Imagine such a thing. Verse 3 expands on this. The bride loves her groom because of his name. Name was important in Scripture. Name meant reputation. And the bride declares that her groom's name is like oil. Again, a very significant good gift from God. Oil was not only used to hide body odor or to refresh, it was used to set apart in Israel. It was also used within God's worship. Wine and oil both required within God's worship. And the bride is describing her groom's love as better than wine and oil that are required for the worship of the Lord. Imagine such a thing. The priests were anointed with oil, and so were the Davidic king. And the bride, describing the groom's love that gladdens her heart, refreshes her, sets her apart, all because of the groom's reputation. Why should you and I pursue the lover of our souls amid the misery of this life, amid disappointment, amid frustration? Because of his reputation. Because of the reputation that is clearly laid out for you in the Gospels and throughout all the Scripture. See, verse 3 gives you a beam to build your life on. Our culture delights at love at first sight or physical attraction, and the Song of Songs challenges this notion. Love should be based on knowledge. The bride loves her groom because she knows his reputation. Young men and young women, you who desire marriage, listen to this song. Know the one you desire. Before you profess your love, know their reputation. Are they devoted to God? Or do they just do what's required? And what about you? Use 1 Corinthians 13 and examine yourself and the one you are drawn to. Is the love of Christ evident in them? Are they known for pursuing Christ? And what about you? What must you do so that you are known as one who pursues Christ? For those of you who are married, does your spouse know you for your love? Do your words and actions reflect the fragrant scent of Christ? Or do you smell a little bit off? When Coralie and I taught in Georgia, it was at the time that Axe body spray was just coming out onto the market. And some of you have just smiled. You know Axe body spray. If you don't, it is a heavily perfumed spray. It is just downright nasty. And our boys bought into the hype. Our students bought into the hype that if you sprayed this, girls would be attracted to you. And by the amount they used, they obviously thought the women were far away. They would leave your room and you'd have to open up the windows just to breathe fresh air. The bride declares that by her bridegroom's reputation, he's not a stench, but a pleasing aroma that attracts others. And that pleasing aroma is revealed in actions that others delight in. What aroma are you and I leaving by our words and actions? See, this is where love should begin for everyone. Physical appearance will fade. Social standing comes and goes. Our name, our reputation, is what will stand. How we act, what we accept, how we speak. We do not want to be the stench of death, but we want to be the aroma of Christ. And you who desire marriage, you desire your spouse to be the aroma of Christ just as much as you desire to be the aroma of Christ to them. And you who are married, same. The bridegroom's aroma, his fragrance, is what drives the bride to seek him in verse 7. But there's a problem. And the problem is found in verses 5 and 6. The bride believes she's unacceptable. The bride describes herself as dark. Now, some assume this has ethnic meaning, but verse 6 explains what the darkness is. She's dark because she's been working outside. And more specifically, she's been forced to work outside. In agrarian cultures, the lower classes worked outside while the upper classes remained indoor, and therefore pale was beautiful. If you've ever read the Little House on the Prairie series, you can remember Ma was caught up in this, right? Do you remember Ma scolding Laura? She scolded Laura because Laura liked to play outside without her bonnet, and that meant she got tanned. And that wasn't acceptable in their culture because pale was beautiful. And what you see in the Song of Song is the same thing is going on. She believes she's unacceptable because the culture of her day tells her tan is unacceptable. To be darkened by the sun meant you were lower class. And that's unacceptable. She wants the affections of her bridegroom, except her culture tells her she's unworthy, and she believes she's unworthy. And worse still, her relatives have forced her into this unworthy state. She works outside due to the anger of her mother's sons. Now, how this is worded, you're supposed to see there's a distance here. Maybe they're half-brothers, or maybe they are distant relatives, but they're not close. She has been the object of their anger, and the result is she has neglected her vineyard. Now, because this is poetry, this could refer to her physical appearance, or this could just refer to her life in general. Because of what her family has forced her to do, she doesn't believe she's acceptable. The bride desires the affections of her groom, but she thinks she's unworthy. She doesn't measure up in her eyes or in her culture's eyes or in her family's eyes. And doesn't that describe most in the world today? The bride here is no influencer. She's no supermodel. She's had to work hard, and the result is that her life, or some aspect of her life, has been neglected. She desires love, but she doesn't think she measures up. And how many of us can relate to that? We're bombarded through social media and culture about the ideal. Whether this relates to body image, work ethic, or relationships. We are told by others how we must act and how we must look. Right? The ideal wife will do this or that. The ideal husband will do this. The ideal body will look like that. The ideal marriage will be like this. The ideal home will look like that. And the ideal children will behave this way. And probably most here have been crushed by unrealistic expectations set by others. Worse, as we're crushed by those unrealistic expectations, we often pass them on to others. We long for acceptance, and we're often willing to neglect ourselves for it, and we rarely find it. Because we don't measure up. Because we're from the wrong class. Because we've done the wrong thing. Because we don't look quite right. The bride desires acceptance. The bride desires love, but she doesn't believe she measures up. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit has Solomon introduce us to the groom. And what a groom. The bridegroom does not say, become more acceptable. And nor does he say, get your life in order. He says, come and find me. That's all he says. And then he praises his bride. His bride is the most beautiful among women. His bride is compared to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now this, I'm smiling because this is interesting. Because if you don't understand what's going on here, you totally miss it. The bride begins praising her groom. And the groom goes, oh yeah? And elevates the praise back at her. In the ancient Near East, one of the strategies to fighting against war chariots was that you released mares in heat, and it apparently resulted in absolute chaos. The bride first said, you are wonderful to her groom because of what you do. His response with this is, I may be wonderful for what I do, but you drive men crazy. He's just elevated the praise. Ponder this for a moment, please. This self-conscious bride is not met with a logical argument about her insecurities. She's met with overwhelming acceptance and affection. She says, I'm not worthy. And her groom goes, you drive men crazy, and you're mine, all mine. Is that not what you and I desire to hear? Be honest. We want to hear of a love that tells us we are great in the eyes of the one who loves us. We are perfect just the way we are in the eyes of the one who loves us. We want that. We need that. And what you're going to see throughout this psalm, and listen, it's going to make some of you uncomfortable, but what you see throughout this psalm is not logical arguments, but affection. An affection that just builds and builds and builds, and it doesn't stop. It keeps going until it overflows. Because you and I need that. Because you and I were created for that need. And in this world ruined by sin and misery, that need is rarely, if ever, met, even in marriage. The bridegroom could care less about cultural expectations. He knows that his bride is beautiful to him, and that is good enough. Again, we find a beam and a bomb. Let's begin with a bomb. Who cares what so-and-so thinks? Please. Who cares? Who cares what the influencers say? Or who cares what the busybody in the community or in the church says? Who cares? To be controlled by others will mean your love will always be crushed by others' false expectations. Instead, you're to use the beam. Affections here are based on two things: knowledge and choice. The bride and bridegroom, knowing one another, choose to love. In this Song of Songs, while great emotions are expressed, it's always a willful choice. The bride chooses to love the groom. The groom chooses to love the bride. And that's it. Spouses, you made vows to love. You chose to make those vows. Therefore, you are to love. Period. Doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what others think. You made vows to love. You are to love. Marital love should be one of unending acceptance, and yet in this world, ruined by sin and misery, often marriage is two broken people competing against each other for some type of affection. We are bombarded by our culture about what love is or is not. We are bombarded by the expectations from others about love. How is it possible for two broken people who live in the misery of this world to ever have godly, loving affection for one another? For this song to actually work, there has to be more here than just a song about human affection. Think of how God describes himself. I just want to use one example. I want to use one example from a really difficult passage, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a difficult passage because it's all about the unfaithfulness of God's people. And God lays it out in horrific description. And yet, as he lays out their unfaithfulness, what he also lays out is his constant faithfulness. Israel is a rejected people by others. Israel is cast off by others, and yet God shows mercy. God pursues Israel to be his bride. God is the one who pursues his people, and the result is his people long for his love. We could go back to Genesis 3, where God pursues Adam and Eve, though they hid from him. We could look at the Exodus or the exile or the restoration. In all of it, God pursues his people while they are often unfaithful to him. And God pursues them out of his steadfast love. But probably the greatest act of this pursuit is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather every Lord's Day to celebrate this. We set it aside to acknowledge this great love. We who were sinners, we who were full of pride, we who fail in our faithfulness are pursued by the only faithful God. You and I desire affection and acceptance. And what does Jesus tell you? In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 11, listen to what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 7, listen to what he says. Anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, greater than Solomon, greater than any bridegroom present in this room, says, come. He doesn't say clean up. He doesn't say get right. He doesn't say try harder. He simply says, come. Here is grace. And for some, it's just too much. Yet the perfect bridegroom just says, come to me. Come to me. Do you crave acceptance? Do you long for affection? The answer is not found ultimately in earthly marriage, but in the perfect heavenly bridegroom who says, come. He changes you. He cleanses you of sin. What he calls you to do is come. Come to him. Only when you and I are secure in the affections of Christ will you and I be able to rightly give godly affection to others. Only when Christ is your greatest desire, your greatest pursuit, will you not twist the desires you were created for. In our culture, there are two ditches when it comes to marriage. The first is to turn it into an idol, the be-all and end-all. This always results in disappointment. The second is to look at all the sin and misery that creates havoc in marriage and dismiss marriage. To look upon marriage as just something that is going to constantly disappoint. Scripture, on the other hand, is the middle, is the where you're supposed to walk. Scripture praises marriage for what it was created to be. Not an idol, not something you can have or not have, but a living illustration of God's love for his people. Earthly marriage is not going to solve all your problems, but neither will it ruin your life. Marriage as designed by God teaches us that our greatest need for acceptance is found only in God's affection. And therefore, we're to pursue the lover of our souls. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, are you pursuing the lover of your soul? Are you asking, where is my great groom? Are you like the bride who just cannot wait to be with her groom? Or are you chasing after other lovers? Are you purely passive, thinking that that's what you're supposed to do? The bridegroom says, come. He expects you to seek him, and you will find him. He expects you to pursue him as he pursues you. And he calls out to those who are unaccepted, those abused and neglected, those who feel like they don't measure up. And his message is always the same. Come to me, seek me, and you will find me. He delights in his bride, and he longs to lavish his perfect love upon her. He desires you to be in his bride. This morning, are you? Have you heeded his call? Have you come to him? Or are you chasing after lesser lovers? Spouses, has his love shaped your love for your spouse? Are you pursuing one another so that the world watching goes, that is an illustration of God's love for his people, of his people's love for him? Or would they look and go, it's cold, it's dead, it's lifeless? Because that's never God's love for us, is it? It's passionate. It pursues. It's never ending. In our marriages, are we examples, godly examples as he intended? And for you who desire marriage, are you looking for that? Are you shaping yourself so that your reputation will be one of godliness, so that others will delight in that? I hope so. I hope we can all say we are pursuing the lover of our soul. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, God, we thank you for the challenge of the Song of Songs. We thank you, God, for the challenge it is with earthly marriage that we are to pursue one another. And we are to pursue one another because our marriages are living illustration of your pursuit of your people and your people's pursuit for you. Oh, merciful Father, we who long for acceptance, may we not rest until we find acceptance in your love alone. May we strive to seek you every hour of every day, because we recognize no one loves us like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.